We're continuing our study through the book of Revelation, so if you would please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And just a little background, this is the last section of the six cycles. As you remember, we were talking about the book of Revelation is consisting of these seven cycles that encompass the entire period of the first coming to the second coming. And this sixth cycle that we're looking at is the section on Babylon the Great. And in chapter 17, we saw the description of Babylon the Great, this prostitute who seduces humanity away from serving God, away from loving God, and into really serving ourselves and worshiping ourselves. And as we said, Babylon represents the materialistic, the selfish, the worldly, comfort-loving, prideful, narcissistic attitude of this world that opposes God. And last week in chapter 18, we saw the fall of Babylon. We saw God's destruction of this world system, again, that opposes the living God, that worships self, that worships the creation, and ultimately worships Satan. Well, today we see rejoicing among God's people. We see songs of celebration of God's justice in destroying his enemies and the enemies of his people. And then we see in this celebration, we see a display of God's covenant love for his people. And this is symbolized in a glorious wedding feast where we are both guests and we are the bride. As the church, we are the beloved bride. And then the chapter ends with the most spectacular vision of all. We see the entrance of the bridegroom. We see our Redeemer. We see our Deliverer. We see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in glory coming. We see him coming not as a lamb who is slain, not meek and mild, but we see him coming in power as a mighty warrior, defeating all his enemies, avenging his bride, and establishing his eternal kingdom, where he will reign forever and ever. So, brothers and sisters, Revelation chapter 19, hear now the living word of the Lord. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cry out, "Alleluia!" The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has been made ready herself. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horses, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let us pray. Father, this is an amazing passage. It is both frightening, it is graphic, but it is also a vision of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returning in glory. Father, that is what we all long to see. We long to see our mighty warrior coming back, avenging us. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us. I pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us here in this room, as well as those who are listening in their own homes. Father, I pray that your Spirit will be with each one of us. Help us to understand this. I pray, Father, for your Spirit to be with me, that I will speak your truth. I will speak your truth clearly. I pray I will speak your truth with the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that these words will change us. They will comfort us. They will grow us. And ultimately, they will bring glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. There are people, many would identify themselves as Christians. Some would describe them as spiritual, but not religious. Others may even be atheists. All of these people would consider themselves very moral, very enlightened people. And these people would be thoroughly horrified. They'd be disgusted, outraged, indignant, probably with most of Scripture, but especially with this chapter that we had just read. I mean, just think of what they would say. What a disgusting display of brutality, vindictiveness. I mean, this is graphic. We see people being thrown alive into a burning lake of fire and sulfur. We see birds eating the flesh, being gorged on kings. Massive slaughter. And what's worse, this all seems to be being celebrated. These people would say, "My God is a God of love. My God would never do something so reprehensible as described in this chapter." This is what we're going to hear, right? My God is a God of love. We're going to hear this. Some may be even thinking this right now. How can we defend this, right? How can we defend this? And I admit, reading through this is extremely violent. In fact, if this wasn't scripture, if this was a movie, if this was a video game, I probably would not even let my children watch it, how violent, how graphic it is. But we believe scripture is inerrant. We believe this chapter, as brutal as it is, it describes the good and right actions of the living God. So how do we defend it? Well, Tim Keller, PCA pastor, made an interesting observation when dealing with this type of objection to God's judgment. And what he observed is that this type of objection to God's wrath is a relatively recent objection. It would have been unheard of as recently as 200 years ago. And this objection also, he realized, is a particularly Western objection. That means it's a Western culture. And Western culture, by I mean, is with respect to the vast majority of those who have ever lived on this planet, and really with respect to many who live in the world today, is relatively secure. We're safe. We live in a stable society. And you can see even now just why a little virus has upset that. You see how agitated we get. But most of the time, we're very secure. We're relatively comfortable. We have all the necessities of life. We have food, shelter, medical care. We're affluent. We have leisure. We have luxuries. We have possessions. But he also observes that this is a particularly naive objection. See, because if you left our safe and stable Western democracies, you know, that value human dignity, value freedom, guarantee the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you went to a place, say, controlled by a totalitarian dictatorship, or maybe a lawless society ruled by local warlords, a place where the powerful are completely unchecked to do as they will on the weak, and the weak being forced to endure whatever humiliation, whatever abuse they must, a place where rape and murder are common and can be done at a whim, where a human life can be taken with no more concern or remorse than killing an insect. I mean, think of the brutality of the Nazi death camps, or maybe the current Chinese re-education camps. You know, a place where young children can be taken to be sold as sex slaves, or sold as fighters to be slaughtered in a war, or even killed, as I heard recently, for their organs, so their organs can be sold. This is happening in some places in the world today. And if we were one of these weak people suffering this horrific abuse, we would not be offended by the brutality of this passage. In fact, we would long for it. We would long for justice. We would long to be avenged. See, everything within us cries out for justice. See, what would be shocking would not be the judgment, but rather what would be shocking to these people, they would be shocked actually by God's mercy, that God would actually forgive people who could commit such awful atrocities. So what this chapter tells us about God's judgment. That's what we want to ask. What does this chapter tell us about God's judgment? What does it tell us about God's people? What does it tell us about our reaction to this judgment? And what does it tell us about his glorious return, about our glorious future? Well, the first thing we see in this passage is that at Christ's second coming, at this final judgment, we, his people, will be thoroughly and perfectly satisfied with his justice. Verses 1 through 5, this shows the celebration in heaven by all of God's redeemed, by all of the elect angels at the judgment of Babylon, at the judgment of this worldly, seductive society, the judgment and destruction of basically the anti-God worldview that exalts self, that seduces and deceives and abuses God's people, abuses the lost, abuses the weak and the vulnerable. And some of the reasons for the celebration, for this hallelujah, which means praise God. First thing we see, the first reason for this celebration is the illusion that God is weak, that God is impotent, uninvolved, non-existent. This illusion is completely shattered. Look at the first praise listed at the end of verse 1. It says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." See, perhaps the biggest frustration that we face in this fallen world is that the wicked routinely and continually blaspheme the living God. They mock him. They fail to acknowledge his power. They fail to acknowledge his glory and majesty as if he doesn't exist. They mock his word. They mock his people. They are wise in their own eyes. And this blasphemy deeply offends Christians, because it maligns the most glorious being in the universe, the one we love. It defames our Lord and Savior and King. I mean, think about it. We would be rightfully offended if someone insulted your wife or your mother or someone you love deeply. Or what about someone who gave their life for you? Can you imagine how indignant you'd be if someone insulted them and just abused their name? So how much more if someone who gave their life so that we could have eternal life? I mean, one of the things that irritates me, that grates me the most, is when non-believers casually throw around the name of our Savior as if it's a curse word. This is the one who gave us eternal life, our only hope, and they are treating it as if it's nothing. But at Christ's second coming, see, all these illusions will be shattered. There will be no doubt about Christ's glory, no doubt about his power and honor. It will be clear to all. See, what is hidden now will be evident to all. As Scripture tells, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And many of those knees will bow unwillingly, but they will still bow nonetheless. The second reason we see celebration is that the judgment will be completely and perfectly just. Look at the first part of verse 2. It says, "For his judgments are true and just." See, all too often we fail to see justice in this world. All too often, the guilty get away with their crimes. All too often, justice is not impartial. Sometimes the innocent are convicted. And rarely in this fallen world, even at best, does the punishment perfectly and fully fit the crime. And there's something in us, something in the way God made us, in our human DNA, that just cries out for justice. Right, all of us, we see this in small children. What is the thing that small children constantly say? That's not fair. We have this, we want to see fairness. Just last week, I saw that a 94-year-old man in Tennessee was arrested, and they found out that he was a Nazi. He worked in the death camps. 94 years old, and he was deported to Germany to stand trial. And some people said, well, he's a little old man. That's how much we want to see justice. We cannot allow these crimes that happened during the Holocaust to go away unpunished. See, we strive for justice in this world, but it's never, never perfect. There will be Nazis who got off. There will be people who were convicted wrongly who went to jail. Maybe even some who were executed. In this world, it will never be perfect. But at Christ's return, we will see perfect and complete justice, and we will rejoice over this. We will celebrate this final justice, this glory that God will get from it. A third reason for the celebration, third reason we will be completely satisfied in God's judgment is that his judgment avenges us. It avenges his people. Look at the rest of verse 2. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. See, just as we have this natural hatred of injustice, that hatred increases 100-fold, 1,000-fold when that injustice is against us, right? You know, we look at someone else and say, no, that's not fair what's happened to us, but when it's happened to us, that's horrible. I mean, that's just the way we are. And this is not just true for believers, this is true for all people. And our natural reaction to the injustice that is committed against us, when we are lied about, when we as Christians are mocked, when we are called intolerant bigots for standing up for biblical morality, when people tell us that we hate women and don't care about their health care because we strive to end the Holocaust of abortion, when we are marginalized, when we are abused, in some cases our brothers and sisters are imprisoned and martyred, and when we experience this injustice, our natural reaction is wanting to fight back, wanting to hurt those who hurt us, wanting to revenge. But what does Scripture say? What does Scripture tell us? It says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So we are called to wait. We are called to endure abuse, trusting that at the proper time, God will perfectly avenge us. My friends, this is hard. This is frustrating. But that proper time will come. And when it comes, we will sing alleluia to our God. So this is the first thing we see in this passage at Christ's coming. We will be thoroughly and perfectly satisfied with his judgments. The second thing we see in this passage is that at Christ's second coming, we, his people, will be completely and fully satisfied in our relationship with him. And we see this in the marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 6 through 8. And to fully understand this passage, we need to know a little bit about the Jewish marriage customs at the time that this letter was written. Particularly how the Jewish betrothal system and wedding system was different than it is today, than our modern engagement in wedding. See, today it's not uncommon for engaged couple to either live together or at least see each other quite often up until the day of their wedding. And for some, the everyday aspects of life are really not much different before the wedding and after the wedding. I know when Lynn and I got married, we were not Christians. We actually had bought a house together and lived together for a year before we got married. And from a practical perspective, our everyday life was not much different. Actually, after we were married, the only difference is we would have the stress of having to plan a wedding. But that's not how it was in the first century Jewish marriages. See, first of all, there was a formal betrothal system that was much, much more binding than our modern engagement. It was actually considered, if you were unfaithful, that would be considered adultery. It had to be dissolved, could only be dissolved by divorce. If you see Mary and Joseph, they were considered husband and wife, even though they were betrothed to each other. So the marriage, it was not consummated until they were married. But other than that, it was binding. It was also not uncommon that after the betrothal, that the groom would actually go away to prepare a home for his bride. Oftentimes, the families would have extended families, so the groom would go to his parents' house and build a room for his bride. And this could take some time. It could take several months. So they were apart for this period of time. And oftentimes they would not have seen each other other than a couple of letters. And we see a lot in the scripture about the bridegroom coming at night and coming unexpectedly, because you didn't really know when the groom would come back. And during this betrothal period, there is a relationship, there is a commitment, but there's not it's not physically experienced. There's something missing. But then when the groom returns for his bride, this is the time of the wedding feast. This is the joyous time. This is the time the couple comes together to fully experience the intimacy of their marriage. And the betrothal period, this is a good illustration of the Christian life. See, as the church, we are betrothed to Christ. We have a covenant relationship with him now. We belong to him. But we don't physically experience. We don't see Christ right before us. We don't see him with our eyes. We don't walk with him in the cool of the day. We have his word. Yes, we have his spirit to guide us. But we don't yet experience the fullness of this relationship. But this vision of the marriage supper, this symbolizes that promised and joyous reality when the richness and the intimacy of our relationship with Christ and our Savior is fully and eternally realized. It's something we have a little piece of it. We will have it in full, and that's what we're seeing here. And those of you who are married, just think about the weeks and the days leading up to your wedding. Didn't you count down the days, and didn't you count down the hours and the minutes until you were man and wife? You know, we talked about Dara and Andrew. Last week, Dara sent an email, and she actually said how many hours she had until her wedding. Hopefully that will still happen, but she's counting this down. Well, it's with the same joyful anticipation that we as Christians look to this highest of all blessings. What's the highest of all blessings? It's the beatific vision. It's seeing the face of God. It's embracing our Savior. It's experiencing the radiance of his glory. And sometimes we just long for that. You know, that song I Can Only Imagine became so popular because it's what it would be like seeing Christ. And that is what is promised to us. That is what we see in this scripture. And so this is really what makes heaven heaven. It's not the fact that we'll finally shed the frailties and infirmities. You know, we won't get sick. We won't have any limitations of this mortal body. It's not that we'll be free from the sorrows and the frustrations of this fallen world. Not that we'll be finally free from the remaining vestiges of sin and corruption in our old nature. It's not even the rich and intimate fellowship that we'll share with all the saints for all eternity. See, all this will be great. This will be amazing. But they're really just like icing on the cake. The greatest blessing, the infinite joy given to us, the reason eternity with Christ will never be boring, is because we will be with him. We will see him. We will experience him, the infinite God. See, all eternity will never exhaust the wonder, the novelty, the joy as this relationship just deepens. Every day it'll get deeper and deeper and fuller. And I think this is why marriage is such a great illustration. I mean, marriage is a lifelong covenant. I mean, think about it. You get married. I mean, I got married. I was 21 years old, 22 years old. You don't know much at all at that time. And there are people who go through. You've been married. I've been married 29 years now. And we've grown. Our relationship has got deeper and richer and fuller. And I've talked to people who married 50, 60 years. The same thing happens. You continue to grow. And if with God's grace, the relationship between two sinful people can continue to deepen, can you imagine what it will be like for a sinless, glorified saint and the infinite triune God? Can you imagine how that relationship will continue to grow and it will go for all eternity, getting richer, fuller, as when you thought that it couldn't get any better? It's going to get better the next day. And in this fallen world, even the best relationships at time will disappoint us. Even our best moments, even our highest achievements will fail to bring us ultimate satisfaction. But this passage shows us that at Christ's second coming, we, his people, will be completely and fully satisfied in our relationship with him. And in this, we shout hallelujah. We shout praise God. The third thing we see in this passage is that at Christ's second coming, we, his people, will be totally and completely amazed by his glory. And that's what we see in this last section. This last section that we have, verses 11 through 21, this gives us the clearest, if not the clearest, in all of Scripture, of Christ's second coming. The second coming concludes, as we've looked at throughout Revelation, each of the cycles concludes with the second coming, but we see a different aspect of it. This gives us the clearest of Christ himself coming. And if you remember, even though it looks at a different aspect, all of them somehow illustrate the judgment. That's important for us to realize. Judgment is associated with Christ's coming. It's important that we don't miss this point. I mean, it will be great, it will be marvelous, but there will be pain, there will be suffering as well. And in this section, we see Christ himself arriving, again, not as a lamb who was slain, not meek and mild, but as a mighty warrior riding on a white horse. Verse 11 says he's called faithful and true, which just depicts his holy character as he is perfectly righteous as he judges and destroys the wicked. Verse 12, it says his eyes flame like fire. This is denoting the fire of divine judgment. On his head are many diadems or crowns. This is denoting his absolute and unrivaled authority to rule. It says he has a name written that no one knows but himself. See, in Scripture, as you know, a name represents the essence of a person. But God is infinite. We cannot know his full essence. We can know little things about him. We have names for God, such as Yahweh, which is really derived from Moses' interaction with Jesus God at the burning bush. And he says, I am. And I am denotes God's self-existence. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. Emmanuel, God with us. See, we have these names that show us a portion of Christ. But his full name, no one can know because it is infinite. And that's what this means. Verse 13 says he's called the Word of God. This should bring to mind the direct reference to the pre-incarnate Word who became flesh and dwelt among us of John's Gospel. Verse 14 describes he is surrounded by these armies of heaven, and they're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. This signifies the purity of the elect angels and the purity of the redeemed saints of the church triumphant, returning with the Savior. So those who've gone before us will come down with him in this mighty processional. In verse 15, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And the sharp sword coming out of his mouth is the word of his power, by which Christ upholds the whole universe, as we're told in Hebrews 1:3. And it's by this word that he punishes the nations. And this description, this graphic images of treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, this is really to indicate the complete and utter destruction. Think of squeezing those grapes as they're being treaded. Every last bit of juice is coming out. This is what you're seeing. Every last bit of God's fury is being poured out on those who oppose him. It's a vivid and in many ways an awful image. And the imagery in verses 17 through 18, again, this is probably the most troubling. This is the image of these birds eating the flesh. And look at it, it's eating the flesh of kings and free and slaves, small and great. So no one's exempt from this. And what is this doing? This is highlighting the humiliation that will come, the degrading way that God's enemies will be destroyed. See, their bodies will be shamelessly and mercilessly desecrated by the birds. This brought to mind, if you know your history, the Italian fascist dictator Benito Mussolini. If you know, when he was killed, his body was thrown out in the streets for crowds to trample and kick and desecrate, and they hung him upside down. This is what we're seeing, just the humiliation that will come to the evil one, to the evil. Then verse 20. This describes the horrible and final state for those who oppose God. Including this is Satan, as we'll see next week in chapter 20, as well as the other members of the false trinity, the beast and the false prophet. They are cast into this lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night for all eternity. And this represents the fire of God's just wrath, which will be poured out on the wicked for all eternity, because justice demands infinite punishment for offenses against an infinite God. So it's hard for us to even comprehend continual punishment, day and night, awful punishment without end. And this passage is graphic, it's very detailed, but it does it for a purpose. It does it for a purpose to get our attention. See, we are to be amazed here at Christ. We are, in some sense, to be overwhelmed by the shock and awe of his power, of his justice, of his glory. And this shock and awe should accomplish two things. First, it will fill us as God's people with confidence. We should be filled with confidence while we wait. Confidence while we endure injustice and endure just the heartaches of this fallen world. Confidence while we strive to remain faithful with so many obstacles, so many opponents that actively set out to derail our faith. This gives us the long view. This gives us the vision of Christ in his glory, avenging his people and punishing our enemies. And this vision of the time of Christ's return, it increases our faith when we wait. This vision of the time of perfect justice, when everything is set right, it gives us the power. It gives us the courage to strive for justice now in this fallen world, knowing that we'll never achieve it, but knowing that one day it will. We will see it because of Christ. The second thing we see is this graphic vision is a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call both for Christians and non-Christians alike. See, it's a stark reminder of what is at stake. There is a real and literal heaven and hell. Heaven is magnificent beyond comparison, surpassing our most breathtaking and wildest dreams. But also hell is so horrible. It's so horrible that our brains revolt against even attempts to contemplate it for a minute. But as graphic as this imagery is, really it pales. It pales in comparison to the grandeur of heaven, and it pales in comparison to the horror awaiting those souls lost and rebelling against God and rejecting his mercy. So what does all this mean? Let's try pulling it together, some takeaways. First thing is we must understand, both Christian and non-Christian alike, that the default position for every single person in this world, if we understand this, we're halfway there. The default position for every person in this world is to be under God's wrath. Every one of us has rebelled against God. We have broken his law. We have rejected his grace. We have profaned his holy name. And we stand justly condemned, justly destined for the graphic destruction described in this passage, justly destined for an eternity in the lake of fire. See, each one of us was dead in our trespasses and sin. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That is the dragon. We were following Satan. We were following the beast. We were following the false prophet, the great prostitute, the worldliness. We were following all this. And we all lived by our passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. That means God's wrath was by nature against us, just like it is against all the rest of mankind. It's sobering, but it doesn't end there. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. My friends, by grace we have been saved, and we have been raised with him. We are seated right now, spiritually, with him in the heavenly places, with Christ Jesus. And at his coming, at his second coming, he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. And my friends, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. See, it's not the results of works. And the reason is so no one can boast in God's presence. It is only grace. But we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk with him. And that's the most amazing thing. God has prepared them for beforehand. All the good works that we are going to be doing, God has prepared. And we are going to do them. And we are going to fulfill them for his glory. And my friends, when we realize this truth, when we internalize this truth, that all these promises apply to us at this moment, those of us who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, when we are born again, we will no longer live for self. We will live for Christ. We will live for Christ right now. We will live for his glory. We will realize to live is Christ in his glory, and to die is gain. To die is graduation. So we will not be fearful for our lives. No, we will love and we will proclaim him. We will proclaim his gospel in word and deed and service as long as we have breath and to the ends of the earth. So my friends, when we study this glorious passage, this should never lead us to sit back in complacency, you know, just waiting for heaven. But rather, it should inspire us to work all the harder to proclaim Christ now in this world, knowing that through him, we will prevail. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this vision. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And Father, as we are now in this difficult time, we are facing a global pandemic, and there is a lot of fear. But Father, we are not made for fear. We are your people, and we are here to do your service. So Father, I pray for each one of us to discern your will and how we can glorify you, whatever that looks like, how we can proclaim your name, how we can use this time to redeem many, many. I pray, Father, for a mighty revival of those who will come to you, come to know you, and may we play a part. We pray that you will be glorified. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.